The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
We're continuing our overview of the Old Testament. We've made it into the prophets now, and as I explained last week, we introduced the prophetic literature just a little bit. I explained that we're going to work through these more in chronological order rather than canonical order. So that means we'll be jumping around in your Bible a little bit, but hopefully that'll help you follow the flow more since we'll be moving progressively through history as the prophets ministered. So last week we began with a look at the prophet Joel, who is one prophet that we don't really know the time frame that Joel prophesied in. We talked about a few possibilities last week, but because we don't have a precise timeline, Joel's prophecy is one that could be applied to various points in Israel's history. And it also, all the major themes that we find in the prophets are really found sort of in condensed in that little short book of Joel. And so it was a great introduction last week. But this morning we'll be moving on to the book of Amos. So we get to move in canonical order from at least once Joel, Amos, as the way it flows in our English Bibles. And Amos is also considered by many to be the first of the writing prophets, since we don't know where Joel is placed. The book of Amos follows the prophetic pattern that we saw in Joel. Amos is warning the northern kingdom of Israel about God's impending judgment, and he's calling them to repent while also offering a promise of restoration to come. So let's begin with a little bit of our orienting information about the book this morning. First of all, the title, like most prophetic books, the book of Amos is named after the prophet whose prophecy or whose words it contains. Fittingly, the name Amos means something like burden bearer, and he certainly fulfilled that function. He was bearing the burden, both the burden of the word that the Lord had given him to speak, but also in correcting and rebuking and encouraging the people of Israel. He was bearing the burden of that prophetic office also, of shepherding and confronting their sin. The authorship then likewise is Amos. He's a prophet who's identified in the first verse there in Amos chapter 1 verse 1 as a shepherd of a place called Tekoa. I didn't put this on the screen, but you look, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So the author there named as Amos, identified as a shepherd of Tekoa, and the word translated as shepherd there is a unique word that only appears one other place that was similarly used in Scripture. That's in 2 Kings chapter 3. And given the way that it's used there and sort of what we know about similar words, modern linguistic scholars think that it's probably referring not so much to the shepherd out in the field with the sheep, but to someone who was a breeder of sheep. Maybe someone who had many flocks and herds, and perhaps shepherds under him caring for those flocks. And so some think that because of that, it might be better translated as something like herdsman, rather than making you think of just an individual shepherd out in the field. And Amos further identifies himself later on in the book, in chapter 7, verse 14, as one who tends sycamore trees. And so a picture here. That's a type of fig that still can be found in Israel, as well as various places throughout the Middle East. And so you see this one's a pretty old twisted tree, but you get a close-up there of the figs growing on this sycamore fig. And this would have been, it's my understanding that this would have been the primary type of fig that would have been harvested throughout most of biblical times. So when you're reading of figs in the Bible, it's often referring likely to a sycamore fig. And so Amos was also someone who tended these. And so given these two descriptors, we might think of Amos a little bit more as a businessman, perhaps, who was dealing in the production and sale of both sheep and figs. And he had this dual business that was going on, and this was how he made his living. Tekoa, the place of Amos' origin, it's a city of Judea. It's located about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and about a mile west of the Dead Sea. On your handouts on the backside, I included a map of Israel at the time, Israel and Judah at the time of Amos, and so you'll be able to identify a number of the places that he references on there. So if you look down south of Jerusalem, close to the Dead Sea, you can find Tekoa on there. And we do know with pretty good certainty where the location of that is, and there are even ruins there. Today I've got a couple pictures. There's not much to look at left in that area. There is a, you can kind of see it over there, there is a modern town that is sometimes called by the same name, but it's not the same as the historic town. The historic site is actually a little bit outside of town, and if you ever get the opportunity to travel there, you can check out the ruins of Tekoa where Amos lived. The city of Tekoa was established by Rehoboam at the beginning of the divided monarchy. So if you remember him, Solomon's son, that one who through his foolishness led to the split between the northern and southern kingdoms. And he built Tekoa as far as we know, as a fortification against potential invasion from the southeast. Israel had a number of enemies in that direction, specifically Moab and Edom would have been the closest there. And this location is significant to our understanding of the book because of where it was at in the southern kingdom of Judah. That means that Amos was a citizen of the southern kingdom. But his preaching, however, as we'll see in the book, is actually directed at the northern kingdom of Israel. It said there in the opening verse that this was that which he saw concerning Israel, speaking of the northern 10 tribes. And although he calls out the sin of Judah as well in the book, his focus is mainly on the north. And that's fitting because early on the sin of the northern kingdom was great, even greater early on. And because of that sort of more rapid descent, the northern kingdom was also the first one to go into exile. And so it's apt that the earlier prophets would be primarily addressing God's warnings to the northern kingdom. Let me put that map up there on the screen, so I don't know if it really does any good unless you're sitting really close or you have a good magnifying glass to be able to see it. We're going to reference it again later, and I've blown up part of it to make it hopefully make you able to see it. All right, as far as the date, verse 1 also lays out a fairly specific time frame, which allows us to approximate the time of Amos's prophecy to within about a 40-year span, which is pretty good, as we've seen for many of these books. Specifically, verse 1 tells us that he was prophesying during the combined reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam. This is a reference to King Uzziah, who reigned over Judah from 792 to 740 BC, and to Jeroboam the II. There's more than one Jeroboam that reigned over the northern kingdoms, but this is Jeroboam the II, who reigned in the northern kingdom from 793 to 753 BC. And so I'll put these up on the screen because we're going to do a little math here, and hopefully this will help you follow along a bit to come up with the dating. So he's reigning during these two reigns, and so the first thing we can do is surmise, where do these two reigns overlap? Well, they overlap from about 792 to 753 BC, or about a 39-year span. So we know for sure that Amos is prophesying within that 39-year time. Verse 1 tells us that, but I think we can narrow it down even a little bit more. If we consider additional evidence from the book, doing some quick math based on Amos' prophecy that we'll look at in chapter 7, as he's giving these visions, there's this priest that confronts him, accuses him of something. Amos prophesies against this priest telling named Amaziah, saying that he will die in captivity, that not only is what Amos said going to come true and God's going to judge Israel, they're going to go into captivity, but he tells Amaziah that you yourself will die in captivity. And so based on that, we can understand that Amaziah, we don't know how old that he is, but because he's serving as a priest under the law, then he must be at least 30 years old if they're following the Mosaic law, which was the required age for him to serve in the temple. And so assuming that Amaziah is 30 years old, and then assuming that he lives an average lifespan of at least 70 years or more, and he's dying in captivity, then that means that it could not be more than 40 years until the captivity. Otherwise, he would be much older. So we know about the time frame there. It's going to be approximately 40 years from the at most from the time that Amos prophesies that against him until he would die in captivity. Well, we know that the exile is in 722 BC, and so subtract that approximate 40 years gives us an estimated date of 762. And so that seems like a good early date for that. And then one other thing that we can take into consideration, Amos also describes the prophecy there as coming 2 years before the earthquake. Now, this earthquake was not only severe enough for Amos to use it as a historical marker, but it was still a reference point many years later, as we will see when we get to the prophet Zechariah on the other side of the exile. He looks back and makes reference to this same earthquake as well. Now, modern archaeologists studying that area and the evidence agree that there is evidence of a powerful earthquake in that region during the middle 8th century, so the same time that Amos is writing and that these kings are ruling. And independent of the biblical evidence, just looking at the archaeological evidence, several of them have estimated the date of that quake to be between 760 and 750 BC. So all of that together means that I think the most likely date is probably somewhere around 760 to 755 BC. Just rounding those to even numbers on both sides. Yes, Terry, you had your hand up.
I have trouble with math. When you say 722 minus 40 years, wouldn't that be 682?
It would, except that because it's BC, we're counting backwards. So if we're going back 40 years before 722, then the number would be increasing the farther you went back, because it's the farther before Christ. So that's always tricky when you're dealing with BC and AD.
Yeah.
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 Okay. Yeah.
This is not the new math.
So yeah.
I didn't get that.
So it might have it might have made more sense to think of it as 722, and then you're adding 40 years farther back. Yeah. Subtracting is in moving away. So, yeah, it's a little tricky. But, yeah, so 722 is when the exile happens. If we assume because of Amaziah's age that Amos can't be prophesying more than about 40 years, maybe 50 at the most before that, then that puts us back to 760, 770 as the earliest possible date. And then given the other evidence there, I think that approximately 760 to 755. So that allows us to narrow it down to a pretty fine time range compared to what we're able to do on most of these. All right. Any other questions on that before we move on?
When did you say the earthquake was?
The earthquake, the archaeologists that dated it to 760 to 750, somewhere in that 10-year range. They think that that's when the evidence is, and that seems to line up perfectly with the rest of the evidence here. So, all right, moving on then to the theme and purpose of the book. The theme and purpose of Amos' prophecy was to warn the northern kingdom of coming judgment and to confront their sin, specifically their spiritual complacency. I always love it when I use this so I don't have to shuffle papers, and then when the app crashes and your notes just disappear right in front of you, that's always nice. specifically spiritual complacency evidenced by their social sins. And so you'll see him calling out a lot the oppression of the poor by those who were wealthy and in power and so on. This was evident early in the Northern Kingdom, and it revealed something about their heart. It wasn't just that Amos was a social warrior, but he recognized that outward oppression of the poor and needy by the wealthy revealed hearts that were far from God and were cold to his covenant and to the covenant requirements. So it was an evidence of the condition of their hearts. Now, this was a time of relative prosperity for the Northern Kingdom, the likes of which they had not experienced since Solomon's time. So other than under Solomon, this period of reign under Jeroboam II was the best that the Northern Kingdom ever had. And things were going really, really well. And there were a number of factors at play in this. I'm going to put up a map here showing the Near East at the time of Amos. And, of course, Israel here and Judah, and you can see the Syria in the north, but then you can see the dominant power at that time was the kingdom of Assyria. And so that was the major concern, as well as the other regional concerns. But due to some historical events that we won't get into this morning, Assyria's hold on the north had been weakened a little bit. They had fallen back a little bit. Spoiler alert, it's only temporary. But that situation, as well as situations in the surrounding nations, allowed Jeroboam to retake territory. First of all, he was able to retake some territory in Gaza here that was held by the Philistines. He was able to advance his borders north into Syria because of the retreat of the Assyrian Empire. And then he was also able to expand south towards the Dead Sea a little bit because of the weakening of Moab and Edom and so on. And so it was a time of great prosperity in the northern kingdom. Their borders were expanding. Things seemed to be going really, really well, and that caused many to think that they were untouchable, or they looked at this and they saw, oh, this is a sign of God's blessing. And so they weren't taking their sin seriously because it seemed like God was blessing them and everything was going well. And so Amos' purpose is specifically to warn against this mistaken understanding, as we'll see. God's patience, which they were experiencing, would not last forever. And so Amos makes clear that judgment is inevitable. In fact, it's not just a possibility, but it's a certainty that it's coming upon them. But for those who repent, escape is possible. So as we always do, summarizing the book in a short couple of sentences, Amos, a prophet from Judah, delivers God's message of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, confronting their idolatry and moral corruption. He condemns the wealthy for oppressing the poor, calls for repentance, and warns of divine punishment through exile while holding out hope for future restoration. And I was thinking about this as I was reviewing it this morning. I thought I didn't change it that late in the game, but if I were to teach this again, I think I might slightly revise that last line to make clear that Amos wasn't just holding out hope of a future resurrection in the sense that we've seen some where there's sort of an anticipation that something has to happen. But as we'll see when we get to the end, Amos actually promises a future resurrection or restoration. And so I think I might change that language to be a little bit stronger, that Amos doesn't just hold out, oh, I hope there is a future restoration, but he promises that that will happen. We'll see as we get to the end of the book. All right, let's move on to the structure of the book, and then we'll walk through an overview of the book briefly this morning. The structure of Amos. After a brief introductory title in verse 1, Amos will consist, the rest of the book consists of four primary sections. Chapters 1 and 2, we'll see, consist of eight oracles of judgment against the nations. And I put that sort of arrow upwards there to show the increase in this, because although this begins with the surrounding nations and Israel's enemies, it concludes with Judah and finally with Israel itself. So you can think of it in the terms of escalating or drawing closer to them as he's prescribing this judgment upon the nations. It draws closer and closer until he's speaking to them about judgment coming upon them at God's hand. Because they are behaving like enemies of God, they're going to be judged like the enemies of God. And then chapters 3 through 6 contain five warnings of judgment. And these can be further subdivided into 3 and 2. As you read through there, you'll see there's three repetitions of hear the word of the Lord, hear the word, hear the word. And then the last two of those warnings begin with woe, with Amos pronouncing woe upon them. So five warnings of judgment, five sort of little subsections of prophecies, or you think of them as maybe sermons that Amos delivered at different points in history, but they all carry that same theme of warning them against the judgment that was to come. And then following that is a section in chapter 7 through the beginning of chapter 9 in which Amos recounts five visions of judgment that he receives, which illustrate that God's mercy will not last forever, but that impending judgment is certain. So the heart of the book, after the oracles of the nations, you have five warnings of judgment against the northern kingdom, and then five visions that illustrate the judgment that is to come upon the northern kingdom. And this section of judgment visions is interrupted briefly, as I mentioned earlier, between the second and third vision by this interaction between Amos and Amaziah the priest. And we'll talk about that when we get there and why I think that it's placed there in between those. And then finally, the last really just five verses of the book, and the last closing of the book there, forms a sort of epilogue, promising that God will, despite all of this warning of judgment, he will one day bring restoration by rebuilding David's fallen tent and bringing the Gentiles under his righteous rule. So that's the structure of Amos in a nutshell. Now let's walk through it individually. We've already looked at the opening section there, the title in our introduction. So we'll move on to verse 2 and the rest of chapter 1 and 2, the oracles against the nations. And just like with other prophetic books, Amos' prophecy is mostly delivered in poetic form. So the opening words of this first section paint a poetic picture and set the stage for the warning that's going to follow. So Amos 1 verse 2, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So notice in that opening verse, the Lord Yahweh is portrayed as a roaring lion. Now remember, Amos is a shepherd or a breeder of sheep, a herdsman. And so a roaring lion is a shepherd's worst fear, right? That's what you don't want to face. And so thinking of the nation of Israel in terms of God's flock, and Amos is thinking as a shepherd here, speaking as a shepherd, the idea of hearing a lion roar means what? The flock is in danger. Danger is coming. Judgment is coming. And so he says here that the Lord roars from Zion. Zion, referring to Jerusalem, to the place of God's name, where the temple was, the place of his presence, the place that the northern kingdom of Israel had abandoned. Right? They had not only fractured from Judah, but when that fracture took place, they said, "We don't want our people going back to the temple to worship, because that might cause them to have sympathy with the southern kingdoms who are now our enemies. We want to keep them loyal to us, and so we need to establish places of worship in the north, and they can worship God there," which is, of course, a direct violation to the Lord's command. And so the Lord is speaking from Zion, from Jerusalem, the place of his name, and he's speaking, and it says that the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now, if you put a map here, and hopefully I've made it a little bit bigger so you can see, here's Jerusalem down here, which would be a reference to Zion, the dwelling place of God's people. And then you have Bethel, which was one of the places that was set up for the worship in the northern kingdom, so people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. Instead, they would come to Bethel to worship. Then you have sort of Samaria here, the capital, and then all the way up here toward the top, you have Mount Carmel. And so if you visualize, knowing the geography, what Amos says here, that the Lord roars from Zion and he speaks of Carmel withering, you can see the sort of the trajectory of judgment going from Jerusalem right through Bethel, the place of false worship, right through Samaria, all the way to Carmel, sort of bifurcating the northern kingdom, hitting those major points as highlighting God's judgment flowing all the way over the northern kingdom from one end to another, to the other. And Carmel throughout Scripture, in Isaiah, we saw it a couple weeks ago in Song of Solomon, is referenced often as a place of beauty, a place of fruitfulness, along with Bashan. Those places are both used many times in the poetic books as expressions of very beautiful and abundant places. And yet it's seen here, says here, that under the Lord's judgment, it's going to wither. So this withering roar is going to pass through Bethel, through Samaria, all the way up to Mount Carmel, to the place of Baal's defeat, to the place of the defeat of the false gods. God's judgment is going to come. And so Amos then begins with oracles against the nations. And in chapter 1, he progressively calls out Israel's pagan enemies. We won't read through all of them, but he goes through Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, and Moab. And one by one, Israel's neighbors, their enemies around them, are called out for judgment, that they are going to face God's judgment because of their sin. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, Amos proclaims judgment against his own homeland of Judah in the south. So chapter 2, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." And so Amos even recognizes there's trouble at home, but that's not who he's primarily been called to prophesy against. So he includes Judah in this as well. But then finally, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2, he turns to Israel itself, to the northern kingdom. And I think that this ordering is intended to drive home a rhetorical point. As a southerner, Amos begins with welcome proclamations of judgment on Israel's enemies. Remember, they're at a time of prosperity. Their borders are advancing. They're having victories over their enemies. So who doesn't want to hear a prophet coming and saying that the Lord's going to bring judgment on our enemies? That's great news. This would have fit well with their current expectations, given their current prosperity and the geopolitical context. They likely even saw themselves as perhaps being used as the hand of God's judgment. And they began maybe to read their own victories into Amos's words. Oh yeah, God's judging. Look, he used us to judge him when we defeated them the other day in battle. It's a good warning against the problem that sometimes we still suffer with today, of trying to read prophecy in light of current political events or news. They were doing that then as well. And so we have to be very careful of that, that we don't allow our current context to skew or to read into what the Lord is saying. So they would have welcomed the news of judgment, even judgment on Judah, who they saw as their enemy, someone from the south. And that would have opened the door for them to expand their borders even more if Judah fell. So I can imagine, sort of in my mind as I'm thinking of this, that Amos prophesying this, that the people in the north would have been nodding along, maybe cheering, maybe amening a little bit as Judah, as he's saying all of these things, right up until chapter 2, verse 6. Then Amos says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the houses of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." And so notice the intermixture there in that of the idolatry interwoven with the social issues. And so they're trampling on the poor and needy. They're misusing and abusing their positions of power. They're doing this on the poor, on those who don't have the ability to resist, on items that are taken in pledge, on money that they've gotten from fining other people. And so these things are all interwoven. And God's people here are being held to a higher standard. If you read the preceding judgments of the nations, they're all being judged for acts of violence and treachery. And so it might have been a comfort to the northern kingdom as they're hearing that to think that, oh, we're not like the other nations. But the sin of Israel that's causing God's judgment to come is ultimately covenant unfaithfulness, which is evidenced by the way that they're treating their fellow citizens unjustly. And so because of that, judgment is coming. So in verse 13, the Lord says, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." So what a turn for those who are experiencing this time of great prosperity and victory. The Lord is saying here, judgment is coming. It is certain. It is going to be severe. Those who handle the bow, those who are mighty, they're not going to be able to stand in that day. And not only that, there's going to be no escape. It doesn't matter if you're swift of foot. It doesn't matter if you're on horseback. This judgment is going to overtake you. And even the mighty, even those who are prosperous, are going to be, they're going to flee away naked. They're going to be as those who have nothing in that day. And so in this section, judgment is pronounced on the nations, each one, as we read the early ones, in either 2 or 3 verses. And then we get to Israel's turn, and this oracle goes on for 10 verses, making clear who the focus of Amos' rebuke is. And so then beginning in chapter 3, we have 5 proclamations, further proclamations of judgment upon Israel. Begins this collection. The first three each begin with the words, "Hear this word." And that's a call to pay heed to Amos's preaching, because it's not just Amos' words, but it is the word of the Lord that he is speaking, which will come to pass. And so the first, "Hear the word," warns them that judgment is coming. In chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities." So Israel's sin and judgment is going to be greater because their knowledge of God is greater. Because of the relationship, the covenant relationship they have with God, they are being held to a higher standard. And so Amos begins in this section with a series of rhetorical questions, and each one anticipates a clear negative answer. And then he concludes in verse 6 by saying, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" The implication being, once again, no, it does not. So that when disaster comes, they will know that it's not a random chance. It's not just an oversight on their part, but it is a manifestation of God's judgment coming against them because they have broken the covenant. Verse 13, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord." So in those verses, as judgment comes, the Lord specifically calls out the altar at Bethel. Remember, that was where the northern kingdom had set up their place of worship, so they wouldn't go back to the temple in Jerusalem. But the Lord says, "I'm going to punish that false worship that is taking place there. The horns of the altar are going to be cut off and fall to the ground. And then all the fancy houses of the wealthy, their winter houses, their summer houses, their ivory palaces, all of those are going to come to an end. The prosperity will be over." And the second, "Hear the word," in chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." So this judgment that's coming is inevitable. Here Israel is called out for their oppression. Even the women specifically are called out for their participation in this. Once again, Bashan referring to a place of great prosperity. So the prosperous women, they also are called out for this, that they will face judgment. They're called out for their false worship in verse 4. "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God." You recognize the sarcasm there? He's rebuked them for worshiping in Bethel, but then sarcastically he says, "Come on, come to Bethel. Come sin. Come bring your offerings. Bring lots of offerings. Bring all your tithes. Go through all the religious motions that you're going through that you think please me. It's just heaping more and more judgment upon your head. You love to do this. You love to rebel. You love to say you're doing things in the name of God, but you're actually following your own sinful heart and ignoring the word of the Lord." And so because of that, judgment is coming. And in fact, this was not the first time that judgment had come, but they have not heeded previous ones. Verse 9, the Lord says, "I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." The third, "Hear the word," begins in chapter 5. He's emphasized already that judgment is coming. It's inevitable. Now, there's a light spot here, a glimmer of hope, in the sense that he does emphasize that judgment is escapable. But first, he begins with a lament over the inevitable fall of Jerusalem. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel, referring to the great destruction that was going to come upon them, the great loss of life. But although it's inevitable, this judgment is not inescapable. Amos calls his hearers to repent of their idolatry. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. So once again, he's calling them away from those places of false worship. He says, seek me. Don't go back to your idolatrous places of worship where you've pretended to worship me, but actually seek me with your whole heart. It's because their false worship has not impressed God. He goes on to say, first the woe. I wanted to get to the next section of woe there. So beginning in chapter 5, verse 18. This up here. The last two warnings begin with woe to you. The first one, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. So he's telling them here that they should fear the coming day of the Lord. Now, we talked last week about the day of the Lord throughout the prophets. It's always this combination of judgment and salvation. And so the salvation aspect here is for those who repent, there will be a remnant saved. But he's speaking to those who are in active rebellion against God. And so to them, he's saying, why would you be looking forward to the day of the Lord? It seems that perhaps they were looking at God's judgment on the nations in this future and thinking, oh, we just can't wait for the day of the Lord to come and we're going to be delivered from all this. God says, no, there's a day of the Lord coming, but it's not good news for you. Because of your sin, it's going to be judgment upon you. Why would you want that? And he says specifically, it's because their false worship does not impress him. In verse 21, the Lord says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So calling them out for their false worship, saying, I want nothing to do with it. All your songs, all your going through the motions, it's noise to me. Take it away. Instead, what do I want? To roll like waters, to flow like a stream. Justice and righteousness. I'm concerned about truth from the inward parts, not your outward performance. And then the second woe in chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. So he calls out those who are at ease in both Zion and Samaria here. Zion being, remember, Jerusalem, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Samaria, the capital of the southern kingdom, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. These are going to be the first to go to exile, he says in verse 7. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. And the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. And then the last half of chapter 6, verses 7 to 14, is grouped with that last woe, but it really serves as a conclusion, I think, to the entire section of 3 through 6, the entire section of judgment speeches. And it begins with an oath from the Lord in verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And then it concludes with a final statement of judgment to come. For behold, I will raise against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Just two geographical references, meaning it's going to encompass the entire land. So that's the five warnings of judgment. Three hear the words and two woes. And then the final section before the epilogue conclusion, there are these five visions of judgment beginning in chapter 7. And the first three visions here are joined together in a series. Two times God gives Amos a vision of judgment. Amos intercedes and God relents. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. So these are visions that Amos has seen. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So Amos sees this locust plague coming at the worst possible time. It's going to decimate them. He cries out to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord relents. Then in verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. But then the third vision that Amos sees is a metaphor of a leaning wall. In verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will raise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So it's sort of interesting. The first two that he shows there, the Lord is bringing judgment and he relents. He's bringing judgment and he relents, showing God's mercy. But then the third vision is this wall that's built. And this time the Lord, he doesn't come along and kick down the wall, but he holds up a plumb line against it. What is that? It's something that was used historically to make something level, make it plumb, make it straight. And he shows that this wall is tottering, right? He's holding up the standard of God's righteousness against this and showing the sin and showing this. And in essence, what God is showing Amos is, even though I've relented of these judgment, the corruption of Israel is so great that the wall is going to fall. The fall, the exile, it's inevitable. It's going to happen, Amos. It's going to be made desolate. It's going to be laid waste. Look at the wall. Look at the plumb line, Amos. It's obvious that it's about to fall over. And of course, there he's saying he will rise against the house of Jeroboam, the king in the north, with the sword. And so then in the middle of chapter 7, in this series of visions, is interrupted with an accusation made against Amos by Amaziah the priest. Amaziah brings this accusation before Jeroboam the king, because Amos has said Jeroboam's going to die. God's bringing the sword against his house. So in verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. So his paraphrase makes it a little more of a direct threat from Amos to Jeroboam. Amos is just relaying that the Lord says that the sword is going to come against the house of Jeroboam. But he follows this up then, if you read on, by telling Amos that he needs to flee Judah. Take his prophecies and go back to Judah and never ever return to Israel, which he claims is God's true dwelling place. Get out of here, Amos. Go back to the south. Take your prophecies. Don't ever come back here. This is the place of God's presence. And although he's a mere shepherd or sheep herder, Amos is bold to speak here before Amaziah, before the king of Israel. He does not back down from his message, but instead he pronounces that judgment is going to fall on Amaziah the priest along with Israel. In verse 14, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. I need to put the rest of the reference in there, so I'm going to have to read it from here. Chapter 7, verse 15. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall certainly go into exile away from its land. So they're speaking to Amaziah that you are going to experience the full destruction of the fall of Israel, and you yourself, Amaziah, are going to, not only is this going to come to pass, but you yourself will die in exile in a strange land. And the interruption at this point actually serves, it's not just coincidental. It very well may have happened chronologically between the second and third vision, but it's also significant that it's placed here, because it serves to illustrate this vision of the wall that's about to collapse. You see, the priesthood, Amaziah was a priest, the priesthood was responsible for teaching God's word to the people. If anyone should have been holding the Israelites accountable to God's law, it should have been the priests. And yet here this episode illustrates that even the priesthood was corrupted. And so following this interruption, then Amos' preaching resumes. He goes right back to proclaiming the visions that the Lord has shown him. The fourth vision is a basket of summer fruit, signifying the end of summer, the summer of Israel's mercy. So the Lord shows him this basket of summer fruit, and it's an indication that the Lord's mercy is about run out. They're still enjoying some of the fruit here, but the time is nearing an end. The prophet Jeremiah would later use similar imagery when he's speaking to the southern kingdom in Jeremiah 8, where he says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And so this image here of a basket of summer fruit uses a play on words in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for summer fruit sounds very, very similar to the Hebrew word for end. And so it's a basket of summer fruit, but it's also this basket of abundance that you're enjoying right now. Israel in this prosperous time is the end. It's coming to an end. And likewise, summer fruit, when does that come? Summer fruit comes at the end of the growing season. And so the imagery of the vision is clear. The abundance they're experiencing now, it's not the beginning of God's blessing being poured out on them, but rather it's you're enjoying the last traces, the last remnants of God's blessing from the past. But because you've abandoned God's covenant, the blessings are coming to an end. Judgment is coming. And so here Amos clearly links Israel's abuse of the poor and needy to their abandonment of God's covenant. In verse 4 of chapter 8, he says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. So notice here again, he's recognizing their abuse of the poor. It's actually linked to their disregard for the covenant, their disregard for the worship of God. And so they're not only trampling the poor, but notice the examples he gives. When will the new moon be over? Well, those were the feast days that they were to celebrate unto the Lord. The Sabbath, when will that be over? So they weren't truly worshiping God from the heart. Yes, they were going through the motions. They were going to Bethel and they were bringing sacrifices. But the whole time on the inside, they were thinking, how much longer is this going to take? When is the Sabbath going to be over so I can go back to selling money, selling wheat with false scales, making the ephah small and the shekel large so that I can deceitfully get more money? So yeah, they were showing up at the temple and going through the motions of worship. But on the inside, they were just thinking, I wish this would hurry up and get over so I can get back to deceitfully making gain for myself. And this is significant because it's impossible to keep the second table of the law, that is loving one's neighbor as oneself, while you abandon the first table, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Because that second table of the law, that love for one another, springs out of our relationship with God. And when the relationship with God is cut off, then even though we may still go through the motions of loving one another, it comes from a place of sin, of selfishness, and that begins to eat away at that. And eventually it will affect how we relate to those around us as well. The final vision, the fifth vision in this section in chapter 9, sees Yahweh standing at the altar in Bethel, in that false place of worship. and bringing the temple down on their heads in judgment. Chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, and not one of them shall escape. So a sobering end note here, or it would be, except for the last few verses of chapter 9. The final section is a continuation of the fifth vision. However, it functions as a sort of epilogue, pointing to a future hope, a future promise of restoration. God has made clear all through this that because of their sin, the theocratic nation of Israel is going to be no more. But because of God's covenant promises, the house of Jacob would not be completely destroyed. So chapter 9, verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Kingdom's done for, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Why is that? Because of God's covenant faithfulness. Because he had promised, what, through the line of Abraham, I'm going to bring the Messiah. Through the line of David, I'm going. So even though the people have utterly failed, even though the kingdom itself is going to fall and pass away, yet God says, I'm not going to completely destroy the house of Jacob. I'm not going to completely wipe out the line of David. Why? Because I'm going to keep my promise. I'm still going to do what I said that I would do. And so this section then looks forward specifically to a raising up of the tent of David, which has fallen. So in chapter 9, verse 11, the Lord says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and that all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. So this raising of David's booth is also going to herald a coming messianic age. So he goes on to say in verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so these last verses use imagery of the abundance of the garden and so on that echoes Joel 3:18, which we looked at last week, where he talks about this same sort of imagery. I didn't put this on the screen, but Joel 3:18. The conclusion there, he says, in that day the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. Same imagery. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. So this time of great restoring and renewal, a reversal of all the destruction that has taken place. And this same imagery is picked up by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22, pointing to a time of future restoration. One which will be characterized by God dwelling with his people in a renewed land forever. So now for our last few minutes this morning, we want to look at how redemption is revealed in the book of Amos. Two ways. First of all, Amos warns against outward religious practice divorced from true covenant faithfulness, exposing the need for the heart transformation that the new covenant provides. And so the northern kingdom continues to practice some of the outward forms of worship prescribed in the law, but their outward practice has been blended with idolatry, and inwardly their hearts are far from God. And yet despite that, they seem to have been deceived into thinking that this outward religiosity would grant them favor with God. And so as we saw, despite all of Amos's warnings, they're actually desiring the day of the Lord, thinking that it's going to be to their benefit. And so we saw God warn them clearly in chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And for those who are the enemies of God, the day of the Lord brings only judgment. And Israel is trusting in their religious practices to earn God's favor. However, the Lord is clear that those rituals mean nothing. unless they proceed from the heart. And so we saw him there in chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, I despise your feasts. I won't accept them. I don't want your offerings. Your songs are noise to me. But instead, what does he desire? He desires justice and righteousness. So don't misunderstand there call for justice and righteousness. The need is not for Israel to do more things. He's not saying you just need to do more, you know, righteous acts or acts of penance. But in chapter 5, verse 4, he identifies the need clearly. Seek me and live. Israel, seek me and live. God's not calling them to greatest religious fervor or acts of penance, but to a genuine covenant relationship, the one that they have abandoned. Historically, this had been Israel's mistake all through history. They had trusted in their works of the law rather than placing their trust in the gracious lawgiver. So don't think that Amos' call here for social justice and equity means that they should try harder to please God, but rather his call is that they must seek God so that he would create in them a new heart, one that loves him and desires him. And that, of course, anticipates exactly what the new covenant provides. As we'll see the later prophets prophesy, this new covenant is going to take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I'm going to write my words upon their heart so that they'll have a heart that desires to obey and desires to seek after the Lord. The second way that redemption is revealed in the book of Amos is this. Amos prophesies the restoration of David's fallen tent, anticipating Christ's resurrection and reign and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the new covenant. So Amos' prophecy, as we saw, concluded with the promise that God would raise up the booth of David, which has fallen. And now commentators have long debated what this is in reference to, if you read various commentators. And I find that kind of ironic because, although the specific fulfillment of some prophecies does remain unclear, up for debate, in this case, we have the Holy Spirit's own inspired interpretation, which tells us exactly what these verses point to. Because these verses are quoted by the Apostle James in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where it says, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. So James there quoting, now if you notice the last part of the quotation is a little bit different. It replaces Edom with the remnant of mankind, the Gentiles. That's because James is quoting from the Septuagint, whereas we were reading the Old Testament text translated from the Hebrew, so the wording is slightly different there. But in both cases, the emphasis is the same, and James interprets this raising of David's booth and the possessing of the remnant of the nations as a prophecy that has been fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection and in the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the new covenant people of God. And of course, as we saw, this raising of David's booth would also herald the coming messianic age. And so the final verses of Amos, as we saw parallel Joel 3:18, we're employing that imagery that's used in Revelation of a future time when God will dwell with his people in a renewed land forever. So in closing, Amos prophesies against those who merely went through the motions of religion in the northern kingdom. They pretended to worship God while still clinging to idols and while oppressing their neighbors. They had the law of God, but they rejected it. In his letter to the churches, the same apostle James, who quoted from Amos' prophecy in the book of Acts, calls believers to be doers of the word. You know the verse, James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And he goes on, if you read there in James chapter 1, to say that true religion, that which proceeds from a heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit, the heart that is in love with God, true religion cares for the poor. And it pursues holiness. And James concludes by saying that all true worshipers will do the same.